Have you ever wondered why God made the old law? I mean, how is it that a God who is all-knowing, who knows that one day he's going to end up replacing this old law with the new law that we are under today, even make an inferior law to begin with? What would be the point of making something that you know you're just going to have to change again later? Tonight, let's look at what the Bible has to say about why the old law came and who is truly our almighty God beyond the veil. To have something as reference and to be able to remember the thoughts that we're going to talk about this evening better later, let us start by looking at a hymn that was written by Brother Jason Harden at the Charlestown Road Congregation in New Albany, Indiana. This is just outside Louisville. He also wrote an adult class book that I use as a reference for some of the content here tonight, just as a FYI. And the hymn itself is titled Almighty God Beyond the Veil. And the first verse goes like this. In ancient times, the chosen race prepared Jehovah's dwelling place. The people feared the voice of him who dwelt between the cherubim. But once a year, their priests would hail Almighty God beyond the veil. Something that this first verse in this hymn helps to illustrate is how the Israelites were separated from God by a veil. This veil was in the tabernacle, and to properly understand its significance, we first need to look in Exodus 26 to see how the Israelites were to construct the tabernacle, and then we can see what part the veil played in that construction. So we won't read this chapter 26 here, but it's there for your reference. I'd highly suggest that you go and read it later. But here in this chapter, we see very many different specifics given. Specifics such as it was to be made with 10 curtains. These curtains were to be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. The supports of the temple were to be made with acacia wood. There were different ornaments that were out throughout the tabernacle. I said temple. I think I'm supposed to say tabernacle there. My bad. But they would have silver and gold. The fabric would have blues and reds and purples. And all these materials are quite costly. And they represent the sacrifice that these people needed to make because that is what God deserved. He deserved it for many different reasons, but at the very least, it was because of what he had done and brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And as they're on their way out, he allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. And so the least they could do for God would be to construct a dwelling for him so that he could be near to them while on earth. I tried to find an image to help visualize what this would have looked like. This is about as good as I could have come up with. So you can see here, we have the tent that surrounded the tabernacle. You can see some of the colors that are represented here around the tent. And then here, the tabernacle itself also has the colors. And overall, this image is just to help us get a picture in our head of what the tabernacle would have looked like and of just in general what the people would have done when they came to offer sacrifices to God, the priest. So now that we know what kind of tabernacle, what kind of materials the tabernacle was made up of, how was the tabernacle laid out? Well, I didn't organize this right. My bad. So if you look here, you can see that we have the most holy place, this is the holy place, and this is the most holy place. When they came inside, they would first enter into the holy place, which contained the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table for the shewbread. This table for the shewbread, if you'll remember, is what David and his men came and ate while they were fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 21. And then, in the most holy place, is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant might have looked something like this. This is actually from the Indiana Jones movie. It was the best image I could find of representation of it. But we had the brother read Exodus 25, 10 through 22, so we don't have to reread that tonight. But that told very specific instructions on how the ark was to be built. You can see here the cherubim that faced each other. So the Ark of the Covenant also contained the Ten Commandments, which God wrote, or God instructed Moses to write, rather, on Mount Sinai. But why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Well, let's turn to Exodus 34, where we see why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 34, verse 10. Exodus 34 and verse 10. We'll read through verse 14. And the Lord responded, "Look, I am making a covenant, In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have never been done in the whole earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring. Observe what I command you today. I am going to drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hethites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you are going to enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. Instead, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and chop down their Asherah poles. Because the Lord is jealous for his reputation. You are never to bow down to another god. He is a jealous God. Here we can see that God makes a covenant with Moses and the Israelites, where he tells them what he wants them to do, and in turn, he is going to perform wonders that have never been done and that are awesome and awe-inspiring. All God is doing is just reiterating the fact that he is going to be their God, and the Israelites will be his people. Another special thing about the ark, and a point that's central to the lesson this evening, is that it contains the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the presence of God would come and be able to communicate with Moses, and then later on, the high priest. This is shown in the passage that we read in the reading in Exodus 25 and verse 22. We see the illustration of the mercy seat, how God was going to come and communicate. So the illustration here, we'll go back to this, is the tabernacle and how it was laid out. Holy place, most holy place. And in between, there is a veil. This veil separates the two rooms. So let's read Exodus 26, 31 through 34, which talks about how the veil itself was to be constructed. Exodus 26, verse 31 through 34. You were to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely spun linen with a design of cherubim worked into it. Hang it on four gold-plated pillars of acacia wood that have gold hooks and that stand on four silver bases. Hang the curtain under the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there behind the curtain. So the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. Put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So here we see the veil was a beautifully constructed curtain that would separate the holy place from the most holy place. This veil would be used to separate the Ark of the Covenant, the literal dwelling place of God here on earth, from the rest of the tabernacle to signify that when you came before the presence of God, there was to be thought and effort and respect when you came before Him. This respect came from the fact that the people feared the voice of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20 and verse 18. Here we'll learn about why the people feared the voice of God. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we will listen. They said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. So, this is what the presence of God does. It caused them to fear the Lord and to be afraid of His great power and might that He's able to yield. It was not intended to make them afraid of God Himself, but rather fearful of what He could do if they disobeyed Him. So, here we see in the first two lines of this verse of the song, how God chose the Israelites as His chosen race. How they then prepared him a dwelling place here on earth, and why they feared the voice of him who dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat because of the power that he could yield. The third line of the first verse then reads, but once a year their priest would hail, Almighty God beyond the veil. What would this final part of this first verse be talking about? Well, turn with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29. Here Moses writes, this is to be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh statute for you, I apologize. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you are to practice self-denial and do no work among the native and the alien who reside among you. Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. It is a permanent statute. The priest who is appointed and ordained to serve as high priest in the place of his father will make atonement. He will put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the most holy place. He will make atonement for the tent of meeting and the altar, and will make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. This is to be a permanent statute for you, to make atonement for the Israelites once a year because of all their sins. And this was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Here we see that once a year, the high priest would come behind the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And he would make atonement for the people of Israel. To understand what this would mean, let's look at what the priests were supposed to do on behalf of the people. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Verses 5 through 13. Numbers 3, 5 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them to the priest Aaron to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and the entire community before the tent of meeting by attending to the service of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and perform duties for the Israelites by attending to the service of the tabernacle. Assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They have been assigned exclusively to him from the Israelites. You are to appoint Aaron and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities, but any unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death." The Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have taken the Levites from the Israelites in place of every firstborn Israelite from the womb. The Levites belong to me, because every firstborn belongs to me. At the time I struck down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated every firstborn in Israel to myself, both man and animal. They are mine. I am the Lord." First and foremost, the job of the sons of the tribe of Levi, who served as priest, would be to attend the service of the tabernacle. This took many different forms, but most notably, it would be to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins on any given day or any given week. And that was their chief job. That was what they were responsible to do. Now, turn back to Leviticus 16. Beginning in verse 2, Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Here we're going to learn about who was able to go into the most holy place behind the curtain where the presence of God was. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Aaron is to enter the most holy place in this way, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to wear a holy linen tunic, and linen undergarments are to be on his body. He is meant to tie a linen sash around him and to wrap around his head a linen turban. These are holy garments. He must bathe his body with water before he wears them." Here we learn that Aaron, who was serving as the high priest, could enter the most holy place, and he was the one that was to do that. Now, how often was the high priest supposed to enter the most holy place? Let's look at verse 29 in chapter 16. Verse 29, "This is to be a permanent statute." We've already read this. "For you, in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you are to practice self-denial and do no work, both the native and the alien who reside among you." So each year, one time a year, they would go on the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, to offer a sacrifice. So here we see that the high priest was only able to go once a year. So this is all tying back to that third verse in the song. Once a year, their priest would hail. So once a year, the priest was to enter the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of Israel, as we see in verse 34. How would he make this atonement? Well, he would do so by taking a live goat, take it behind the veil and before the presence of God, put his hands on the goat, and confess all of the Israelites' iniquities and wrongdoings and rebellious acts. All their acts would be confessed over the goat, and then whoever was appointed to take the goat into the wilderness would take the goat into the wilderness and release it into a desolate land where it would be taking away all the sins of Israel. That's where we get the term scapegoat. But why only once a year? Why is it that they could only go before the presence of God in this tabernacle once a year? Why was it only the high priest that could do so? We just learned that other priests had other jobs for offering sacrifices. So wouldn't they need to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel more often than just once a year? Yes, as we learned, other priests can offer sacrifices, and yes, they did need to do this more often than once a year. But this was a special atonement that was required to be done once a year for all the people, one time. Other times, they would come and need specific sins forgiven. That's what the other priests were to do. But let's look at Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, to see what caused God to make this law, where only the high priest could come once a year and make this sacrifice. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Here it says, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people." And Aaron remained silent. So here we see the instruction from God for who was allowed to enter the most holy place and why he wanted it to be this way. Because of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, when they went before the presence of the Lord and died, God has now decreed that only the high priest is to enter the most holy place before the presence of the Lord. He made this law so that when the high priest came in before the presence of God, God would be treated with the proper respect and honor. Turn with me back to Leviticus 11, verse 44, or over to, I guess. I've gotten behind on these. My apologies. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. Here Moses writes, "For I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not defile yourselves by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. We have ourselves, and the priest at this time had to be holy because he is holy. We'll apply this more to ourselves at the end of the lesson this morning, but it is vital that we understand how God expected the people who were in charge of communicating with him and offering sacrifices to him on behalf of the Israelites were to treat him and his place of authority. All right. So now we can hopefully begin to understand why God required the tabernacle to be constructed in the way that it was, to have the holy place and the most holy place, and to be separated by a veil. And it shows that the Israelites were to properly, how the Israelites were to properly worship and treat God. And overall, we really just want to show how the Israelites were actually separated from God by the veil of the temple, how they didn't have ready access to him like we do today. Now, the second verse of the hymn reads, "Behold your king." That shameful cry was echoed back as "crucify." The blood was shed that could atone, the lamb that was Jehovah's own. That darkest hour, his last exhale, fulfilled God's plan and tore the veil. So we've transitioned now from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Specifically here, this is talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. So in the first line of this verse, it's a summarization of what Pilate said to the Jews in John 19, verses 14 through 15. If you want to listen, I'll read here from the New American Standard text. It's what captures it most well, I believe. Here Pilate says, the Bible says in John, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ and Messiah of the Israelites, has now been betrayed by his own people. So, later, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we read about the death of Jesus and what took place as he hung on the cross. Let's turn there to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45, beginning. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried aloud with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a stick and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It's interesting how in the song, we'll go back to it so you can see it, how in the song it talks about, in the last line there, this being the darkest hour in the third line. This can be taken as both literal and figurative. Verse 45 in Matthew 27 says, at about 12 o'clock, some versions think it says about the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. And this lasted until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock, for three whole hours. So while it should have been light outside, it was dark. Just as how having Jesus here on earth should have been a good thing, but the Jews turned that into something terrible. It is most certainly the darkest moment in the history of man. Now, that seems like it would be a very bold statement to make, considering all the terrible things that man has done in the history of the world. Take Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were so wicked that they were condemned to be destroyed because of their wickedness. We had kings of Israel that would sacrifice their children to gods. We had Romans who would execute Christians just for confessing the name of Christ. Hitler, who murdered millions of Jews just because he didn't like them. We have the events of 9/11, where hundreds of innocent people were murdered for something they did not do. There's been countless wars fought for selfish reasons, but all these events still can't top what happened to Jesus. Here's a man who lived on earth for about 33 years. The Bible tells us he knew no sin. He was perfect. He didn't do anything wrong, and he didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to do. He was a person that constantly helped others through his many different miracles and through his just day-to-day acts of helping others. Yet, his own people, his own kinsmen, took him and put him through a mockery of a trial. The one presiding over the trial even realized this and said to the men, "Release this man, for he has done nothing wrong." And instead, they had him release Barabbas, a man who was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Instead of the man dying, who was actually supposed to die because of what he had done that was wrong, they put to death the one who had done no wrong. The people shouted back to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him. Crucify the one who has done no wrong." That is man's darkest hour. But as terrible and dark as that is, without these events taking place, we would never be able to have our sins atoned for, as it says in the second line here of this hymn. Through the shedding of Jesus' blood, he made atonement one time, which took away all of our iniquities and our rebellious acts, similar to how the scapegoat would when Aaron went and placed all the sins of Israel on his head. Because this was Jehovah's only own lamb, and because he died sinless and perfect, his sacrifice paid the cost of sin for all of mankind for all of time. So, at that darkest hour, as Jesus let out his last exhale, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And through this tearing of the veil, God's plan had been fulfilled. What was this plan of God's that at this point has been fulfilled? Well, to learn about that, let's turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We'll look here and see what God tells the serpent after Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. So the Lord God said to this serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Enmity, which will be between your seed and the woman's seed. You will strike his heel, and he will strike your head. What plan did God have in place from the beginning? It also would make sense for us to look at the promise that he made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of woman, this being Jesus dying on the cross, her seed, being Jesus, will bruise his head. This happened when Jesus arose on the third day. He conquered death and crushed the head of Satan so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. No longer is Israel the chosen race of God, but that has now been expanded to all people everywhere. That was God's plan being fulfilled. So, going back to the question I asked at the beginning, why the old law? Why have the old law if God knew that he was going to establish a second one someday? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3, 19 through 26, that the overall reason for the old law existed was to lead to Christ. So let's turn to Galatians 3, read verses 19 through 26. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. Here Paul says, why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by the means of a mediator. Now a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ. First in this passage, we see the old law existed because people had sinned. Because of their sin, God had to enact a law for them to follow. Now, we see here in verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ. The law was for Christ. It was a precursor, a foreshadowing of him that was to come. We have the old law so that when Christ came, his sacrifice would mean something. If God had established the new law straight away, it would be as if you had skipped to the end of the movie and expected to understand all that's going on. None of it will make any sense, right? So by having the old law come first, it foreshadows what is to come in the end, just like a movie would. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see this foreshadowing illustrated perfectly when the writer says that the old law was a shadow of the things to come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Be reading verses 1 through 10. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, God. And after he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Here it says the old law was a shadow of the good things to come. And it was unable to take away the sins of the Israelites. It was unable to take away those sins with the blood of bulls and goats, as we read here in verse 4 of chapter 10. So, what was it that the old law was foreshadowing? What was it that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do? What would eventually be able to do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do? That's explained there in verses 9 through 10. Christ took away the first law and established the second, new law. Jesus came to accomplish the will of God. And by accomplishing the will of God, he sanctified us and tore the veil in two. When he removed the veil, the separation between God and his people, he enabled us to have direct access to him. So, to sum up the second verse, we see how Jesus tore the veil of the temple and how Jesus has figuratively torn the veil that separates us from God. We see how he fulfilled God's plan from the beginning by making his sacrifice, and that through his sacrifice, we can begin to understand why God enacted the old law in the first place and how there is no longer any separation between us and God. So, the final verse, though this is a, well, you can't really see it very well. It was supposed to be a visual representation of the veil tearing when Jesus died. But as we enter the final verse of the song, it reads, "Now we, Jehovah's ransom race, may enter his most holy place. By faith, our prayers ascend to him who reigns among the seraphim. We boldly bow and thus prevail with God who dwells beyond the veil." So what is life like now after the tearing of the veil? Why do we go through the whole exercise in the beginning, where we look to all these specific details about the tabernacle, about how the Israelites were to worship God? Why do we take the time to look at all the things the priests were to do and their duties to God? Why do we spend so much time understanding the sacrifice that Jesus made for us? This is to better make us appreciate and understand how we are to live under the new covenant today. Where is God's dwelling place on earth today under the new covenant? On the old covenant, it was in the tabernacle. But where is it today? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." We are God's dwelling place. We are the temple of God, and we have within us the Spirit of God. So, taking what we learned earlier today about how the priests were to treat their worship to God, about how they were to give him proper respect and honor, what can we learn? Well, it says here, we are to be holy. As God's holy, as God's temple is to be holy. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He repeats what we read earlier in Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 45. We must make sure that we keep in mind that we now have the privilege to enter the most holy place before the presence of God, just like the high priest did in the tabernacle. Jesus tore down the veil, and now we can access God at any time. We can go to him and ask for forgiveness of our sins because our great high priest, Jesus, has enabled us to be able to. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. Let's turn over there and read that. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Here it says, "Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Since Jesus is our high priest, we do not have to rely on someone else to offer a sacrifice to atone for our sins. He has already done it. So we can now enter the most holy place ourselves. The reference here is Hebrews 8, 6. We won't read that, but that's talking about how Jesus is our high priest. So moving on to the second line of that third verse, it's talking about our prayers ascending up to God. And so when we pray to God, our prayers go up to Him who reigns among the seraphim being the heavenly beings. God is the one who commands our respect and honor, the one whom we have a proper fear of because of the power we know that He can wield. Let's read Romans 18:18-30 to get a context of what Paul is talking to the Romans about. But our focus will be on verses 26 and 27. Romans 8:18-30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know how to pray for what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for us, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He will be the firstborn among the many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. We have the Spirit as a helper when we offer prayers to God. We read about how the Spirit of God is within us. It dwells within us. So when we seek access to God and we don't know how to pray like we ought to, we have the Spirit to be able to help us. It is a gift that we have under the new covenant, and it's another vital aspect of us having direct access to God today beyond the tearing of the veil. The final line of the hymn reads, "We boldly bow and thus prevail with God who dwells beyond the veil." Because we now have complete control over our lives and no longer rely on any earthly priest, we can boldly bow and prevail one day in heaven with God, who dwells beyond the veil. Romans 14, 5-12 explains this thought well. Romans 14, 5-12. Here Paul writes to the Romans, "One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for God, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he may be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Verse 12 here is key. We will give an account of ourselves to God. Our living ought to be for the Lord, and our dying ought to be for the Lord. Because of our ability to have direct access to God, we can now be confident in our standing with Him. That's why we boldly bow. Not because we're doing so in an arrogant way, but because we are confident in our standing with Him. So, as we come to a close, let's read through the hymn one more time, and hopefully the words will be able to take on a deeper meaning than they did the first time that we read through the song. In ancient times, the chosen race prepared Jehovah's dwelling place. The people feared the voice of Him who dwelt between the cherubim. But once a year their priest would hail, "Almighty God beyond the veil. Behold your King," that shameful cry was echoed back as "Crucify." The blood was shed that could atone, the Lamb that was Jehovah's own. That darkest hour, His last exhale, fulfilled God's plan and tore the veil. Now, we, Jehovah's ransomed race, may enter His most holy place. By faith, our prayers ascend to Him who reigns among the seraphim. We boldly bow and thus prevail with God who dwells beyond the veil. So how can we wrap up what we've talked about this evening and apply it to our lives today? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 again, in verse 19. This will be the last passage we turn to this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, He has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As we live our daily lives, let us not forget who dwells within us. Let us not forget who made the ultimate sacrifice for us. We should always strive to remember throughout each day that we can draw near to God, who has cleansed us from our impurities and has made us clean from evil. Because we know that He who promised heaven to us is faithful to that promise, so that we can be confident of our hope of being in heaven with Him one day. So if there are those here this evening who need to turn their lives around to commit themselves to the Lord, I'm sure there's a baptistry in the back here in order to do so. If there are those here who need to confess that they have not been living their lives in the right way and giving God the proper respect and honor He deserves, or if there's any other sin that you need to confess tonight, please come do so while we stand and while we sing.